Well, I wish to thank Mr. Crane for his warm welcome. It's a joy to gather with you tonight here in the church in Lurgan, have the opportunity of ministering God's word as we begin this series of messages on the subject that has already been mentioned and has been before you as a church, no doubt, for a few weeks, and will be our theme throughout the week ahead. Those little leaflets to which Mr. Crane made reference contain the subjects that will be dealt with, beginning with tonight and then on through the rest of the week. It's very important that you endeavour to hear each message. Try to come, please, if you possibly can, night by night. Tomorrow night we will be dealing with that theme, Basic Principles for Marriage. Then Tuesday, A Christ-like Husband's Love. Wednesday, The Weaker Vessel. Thursday, Arrows, a Symbol of Godly Children. And then Friday, the final meeting, Putting the Home in Order. And these are the titles for the week, and we trust that you will come and hear the Word of God night by night. Now, of course, it's really needless to say that on a subject like this, it's impossible to deal with it fully and adequately in a week of meetings. It's a very large subject in Scripture. There's an awful amount of material in God's Word dealing with this theme. It's one that receives a lot of focus and attention and concentration by the Spirit of God as He moved men of God to write the Holy Scriptures. And therefore it's impossible for me as a preacher to deal with every aspect of this theme in the time that's allotted to me in a week. Now, I can't be here any more than a week, and no doubt you wouldn't want me to be here any more than a week when we get to the end of this. But we're just want you to understand that we're really looking here, in a sense, at the very basics and seeking to draw your attention to them, that your appetite might be whetted and that you yourself would really study the Scriptures concerning these matters. And I do pray indeed that the Lord will bless the week and that you will be here as much as you can. Pray for me. I need the Lord's power, the Lord's grace, and we trust that night by night He will draw near and He will meet with us. Now, we're going to read the Scriptures in two passages. First of all, in Genesis chapter 2, and reading at verse 21, and then over in Ephesians chapter 5. Genesis chapter 2, and the verse 21, and then Ephesians 5. Now, before we read, we will bow together in prayer and look to the Lord for His help, and then we will come to the reading and then the preaching of His own precious word. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we draw near to Thee. We enter into Thy presence in the Savior's name, that blessed and peerless name, that all-prevailing name. O Lord, we rejoice in the One who owns it. We thank Thee for who He is. We bless Thee for what He has done and is yet doing and will even do in the future on behalf of His people. We thank Thee that we bow in Thy presence in the name of the heavenly Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave Himself for it. And, O gracious God, we thank Thee for the word that we're about to read. We thank Thee for the revelation of God in Scripture concerning these very themes that are before us, this great subject of marriage in the family. Lord, we need Thee to come and teach us. We need Thee to instruct our souls. We confess that left to ourselves, we are indeed a people who have no insight or understanding of our own. We need Thee, Lord, to illumine the page and illumine our minds. Do so tonight and breathe on us now from heaven. And may this entire week be for Thy glory and for the praise of thy great and holy name. So abide with us, Lord, and do us good. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for his eternal praise. Amen. Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And turning then to Ephesians 5, please, and reading from verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible truth. In this passage that we have read in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul gives much scope to a certain subject. It is the subject of marriage and family life. And the scope that the Apostle gives to it is indicative of the importance of this particular subject. Moreover, not only does Paul's emphasis underline the importance of the topic of marriage and family life, it also underlines the necessity of addressing the subject in public preaching and in the exposition of the Word of God. We need to take to mind immediately that this passage here in Ephesians 5 was initially sent to a New Testament church, to a congregation of believers who obviously needed instruction on the subject with which Paul deals in these verses. You see, men and women, there were problems in the Ephesian church with regard to these very matters that are brought to your attention here by the Apostle Paul. When we read a letter like Ephesians or any other New Testament epistle, you will discover that the people who inhabited or who were in those churches that were addressed by, whether it was Paul or Peter or whoever, were people just like ourselves. People who were sinners saved by grace. Men and women, young people, who, though were saved, were living yet in the flesh, in the sense that they still had the old nature. They therefore had the potential for problems that sin causes, and there were many problems. in their lives. And therefore, when you read Ephesians 5 concerning marriage and the family, and you read, for example, Paul's exhortation, wives, submit yourselves, or husbands, love, or then on into chapter 6, children, obey, you are actually being told that there were people in the Ephesian church, there were women in the Ephesian church who weren't submitting to their husbands. There were husbands who weren't loving their wives as they should have, and there were children who were in disobedience to their parents. We've got to understand that Paul wrote here not to fill up a page merely, not to have something to say when he wrote this letter, but because he was moved by the Holy Ghost to address situations and problems and difficulties that existed within that Ephesian church. And therefore, it was essential that he should highlight and address these matters that he brings to our attention here in the verses that we have read tonight. But as I've already said, instruction on those matters is always necessary. When we look at Western society in general, taking the United Kingdom, taking the United States of America, what we call the West, and other nations in that particular hemisphere, what do we find? We find that society in that realm has become paganized to an alarming degree, involving the rejection of biblical standards with regard to marriage, with regard to that conjugal union, and then, of course, the family. In society in general, this is the case. Our own little province is filled with heartache and sorrow and disaster and breakdown in this area of marriage and the family. But even more alarming, the professing church of Jesus Christ is also under attack by the enemy, by the world, with regard to these matters that have to do with this particular theme that we are taking up in this week of meetings. Among many, in other words, I am saying in the visible church, among many there is an alarming breakdown with regard to these issues of what marriage ought to be, of what the relationship between a husband and wife ought to be, parents and children. This is all falling into chaos in many, many cases right within the visible church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, as I've already said, we should not be surprised that there are problems in Christian families, because obviously there were problems in the Ephesian church, and that at least gives us some indication that when we come to deal with these matters, we're not dealing with something that's new. We're not dealing with some issue that never existed before in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Right in the first century, the problems were there. They appeared as soon as the churches were formed. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, a church that he himself had helped to found to a great degree, and now he writes a letter to that church because, as I've said, he has come to learn, and he's moved by the Holy Spirit with regard to that knowledge. He has come to learn that in that church there are problems, and therefore it is a fact that in generation after generation these problems arise with regard to the marriage union and the family unit. There is therefore need to address this subject and bring our hearts and our minds into submission to the Word of God. Now, the passage that I've read tonight with you here in Ephesians 5 is devoted to the duties of husbands and wives. When we consider these verses, we will find that the marriage relationship is analogous to that which exists between Christ and the church, the one serving to illustrate the other. And that means that when you read down through Ephesians 5, there are essentially two lines of thought running side by side or even intertwined, the one with the other. The apostle here is addressing the subject of marriage and the family, but at the same time is addressing the concept of Christ and his relationship with the church. But his chief goal, you see, is to address the subject of the husband-wife relationship and all that devolves out of that with regard to the family and, of course, the children. Which means that when you read what Paul says here about Christ and the church, it is to be understood as being in this passage for the purpose of illustrating what a marriage ought to be. The Apostle Paul actually takes the highest form of marriage, that is, the union that there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and he uses that as a pattern or a portrayal of what our marriages should be like, or what we should aim for in our marriages and in our home life. Now, of course, when you come to deal with Christ and the church, you will find, and this is very interesting, if you look with me here, going back to verse 27, you will notice and you will find there that when the Lord looks in his church, he finds that there are problems. It says in verse 27 that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. Now that is the final goal of Christ with regard to his union with the church. One day he will present it to himself, and it will be in that form. It will not have any spot or wrinkle. It will have no blemish. It will be pure. It will be holy through and through. But you see, men and women, right now that's not so, as far as the church on earth is concerned. Right now in the church on earth, there are spots and there are wrinkles and there are blemishes. So even when you think of it, as Paul talks here about Christ and the church, and draws the analogy between it and the husband-wife relationship, you will see that he, in dealing with Christ and the church, is dealing with a situation where, with regard to the Lamb's wife, the bride of the church, there are problems. There are blemishes. There are difficulties. And the same is true there, true then with regard to the husband-wife relationship. And, of course, with regard to the children as well. But the main thrust of this passage is not to bring teaching about Christ and the church, but to bring teaching about husbands and wives and families and children. He simply brings in Christ and the church to illustrate what family life should be as regards an objective and a pattern and a goal for our hearts. Let me say this. I don't want to jump the gun here, so to speak, for later on in the week I'll be dealing with the husband, especially, and then dealing with the wife. But let me say this. Husband, if you want to be the best husband that you can be under God and by grace, look at Jesus Christ. If you want to love your wife as you ought to love her, look at how Christ loved the church. Wife, if you want to be the best wife that you can be, look at what the Lord says about his church here. For example, you will notice, and this is very important, look at verse 24, and you'll notice there these words, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything." Do you notice, men and women, that when Paul deals with the most practical subject you can imagine, that is marriage and how a wife's to behave herself or a husband's to behave himself, what does he do? He brings in the spiritual dimension. He brings in the gospel. He brings in this great subject of how the Lord loved the church and of how the church is subject to Christ and so on. And therefore, you'll notice here, and this is such an important point for us to understand, you'll notice here that the gospel is the answer to all our problems, even marriage and in family life. You'll find that Paul never addresses any subject, but that he always addresses it in the light of the cross, in the light of Calvary, in the light of Christ and his work, and the light of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. The problem today that is existent in so many circles where people will stand up to address a theme like this, marriage and the family, is that they will address it purely from a man-centered perspective and from a human vantage point. And they'll start to say to people, here are five or whatever number it might be, 5, 10, 20 principles, and if you follow them all out, you'll have the most happy marriage. And the Lord's never brought into it. And the cross is never brought into it. The gospel is never brought into it. And therefore people are left frustrated. See, what's happening in so many churches today is that people are being told, here's what you need to do. Do, 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 do. But they're never told how to do it. That's the problem. Now, what I'm showing you is very, very important. The Lord says to the husband, love your wife. The husband says, well, I want to be the best husband I can. Don't keep on telling me what I ought to be. Tell me how I can be it. And what's Paul's answer? He brings the gospel in. Love your wife as the Lord loved the church. And how did the Lord love the church? Sacrificially. Giving himself. Shedding his precious blood, dying for the church. And thereby the husband has shown that his love must be of that same nature, sacrificial, giving of himself, and so on. I just mention these matters right now because they're so important, and I feel that I could not go on into the main thrust of the message tonight without at least mentioning this fact, that when we come to deal with problems and difficulties in the realm of marriage, we've got to deal with them from the perspective of the gospel and Christ and the whole work of grace that the Lord performs on behalf of his own dear people. Now, tonight we're going to look at two main points with regard to marriage as they are introduced to us here by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll be going with you to quite a degree to Genesis 2, from which we read earlier also. But first of all, let us notice here the divine institution of the marriage relationship. In verse 31 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now that's marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, he's joined to his wife, and they become one. That's the marriage relationship. Of course, it needs to be said, and the Bible teaches this, that the marriage relationship is much more than a physical union. It is a legal union. That is why the Bible makes it clear in its teaching on marriage that marriage is essentially based on a legal contract. But I'm not getting into that right now. I'm just reading here a verse that sets forth the marriage relationship. And what I want you to see is, I call it a divine institution, because you'll notice here that the Apostle Paul does what Christ himself does. When he speaks about marriage in the Gospels, the Apostle Paul here takes us back to the beginning. Because the words of verse 31 are essentially quoted from Genesis chapter 2. And therefore the Apostle is taking us back here as he speaks of marriage to this New Testament church. I want to underline that point right now. He's talking to a New Testament church. But he doesn't invent some new thing when it comes to the matter of marriage. He doesn't do that at any time. And we'll see that more and more tonight as we go through this message. When he deals with this subject of marriage and he's talking to New Testament believers, where does he take them? To the Old Testament. To the very beginning.
when God ordained marriage and instituted marriage. Paul doesn't come up with some novel idea. He never does that. When he deals with matters like these, he takes you to the Word of God. He takes you right back to the beginning. And he shows you that what he's teaching in the New Testament right here is based on revealed truth. Is based on what God already had instituted. And as I said there, the Lord Jesus Christ does the very same thing. If you'll turn quickly to Matthew 19 and look with me at verses 4 and 5, where the Lord's dealing with marriage and a question from the Pharisees concerning divorce. Notice what the Lord says in Matthew 19, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read? And that's very pertinent, isn't it? Have you not read? Haven't you read your Bible, you Pharisees? Have you never read the Old Testament, which you boast is your subject of study? These Pharisees did boast of their knowledge of the law and of the Word of God and the Old Testament scriptures. And the Lord says, listen, have you never read it? What? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and they twain shall be one flesh. That's what the Lord did when he dealt with these matters. He took them back to the beginning. He took them back to the origin of all things, and so does the Apostle Paul. And the reference, of course, is to the formation of the first marriage on earth. Through Adam and Eve being brought together as husband and wife. And the point is, it was the Lord himself who instituted that union. You turn with me, please, therefore, to Genesis chapter 2, and there you will see it. Genesis 2, and look with me at verse 21, where we read earlier. And you read there the formation of Eve, and then verse 22, here are the important words. It says, The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. The Lord brought the woman to the man. Let me just say by way of practical application of that, young people, you take heed to that. It's a natural thing to want to be married. It's the way we're made. But you wait until the Lord brings you your partner. Now, it doesn't mean you don't look around. I'm not saying that. That's natural as well. But what I'm saying is, as you look around and you think about the future and marriage and spending the rest of your life with someone, you make sure the Lord has brought you that partner. The Lord brought her to Adam, and she became Adam's wife, as we go on to see in Adam's own words. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and so on. Verse 24, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Those are important words. They show to us the institution of marriage. It is a divine institution. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, there are some very important ordinances instituted by God. The Sabbath is instituted by God, and labor is instituted by God, as you will find in this chapter, and so also is family and married life. That's all ordained by God. Those are basic institutions of human life. One day in seven is the Lord's. Men are to work and toil. Notice that. Before man ever became a sinner, he was made to work. Now there's a realm we could really look at, couldn't we, if we had time? Of course we don't. But you will notice that when society begins to crumble, those three ordinances are attacked and undermined relentlessly. The Sabbath, which simply refers to one day in seven being the Lord's, it's attacked. People don't want to work. The institution of labor is attacked. And so also is the marriage, family life. And they're all under attack today, in one way or another, to a great degree. But all of these are divine institutions, and we must see, therefore, tonight that God is the one who has ordained marriage. It's a divine institution. Now, looking here at Genesis 2, notice with me that as God ordained marriage, or instituted marriage, He instituted it to be what's called the monogamous relationship in marriage. There is laid down here God's institution of one man and one woman to form the marriage union. God did not ordain polygamy. It's mentioned in Genesis 4. We'll not look at that right now, but sometime you may read it for yourself that the first appearance of polygamy, as opposed to monogamy, the first appearance of polygamy was when one of the descendants of Cain, the apostate from God, a man named Lamech, took more than one wife. He became the first, as far as a record of Scripture is concerned, to violate this monogamous principle that God ordained, one man, one woman. Now, why did God ordain that? Why is it that marriage has within it this basic ingredient of monogamy? Well, turn over to Malachi chapter 2, and there you will see the answer. Malachi chapter 2, and look with me there, please, at verse 14 and also verse 15. It says in that verse 14 of Malachi 2, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant." May I just notice that with you? The wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship in which two people agree or covenant, from this day to the day we die, we are one. But in the days of Malachi, the very priests of God were being unfaithful to their wives. They were taking more than one wife. And the Lord comes here and He speaks to them about these matters. And He says in that 14th verse that they've been treacherous against the wife of their youth. And then verse 15, Malachi reminds him of something. "And did not He make one?" That's taken us again back to the beginning. God made one woman for the man. He did not make Adam more than one wife. He made him only one. God could have done that. And that's what the Lord says here. "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit." What do those words signify with reference to Adam and Eve? They simply signify that God could have made Adam more than one wife, but He didn't do that. And why did He not do that? Here's the reason. "And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed." My friend, there is the reason why God has ordained not only the marriage ordinance, but that in that ordinance it is one man, one woman, in order to seek a godly seed. That two people, the man and his wife, living in marriage union under the blessing of God, and assuming they are blessed with children, are able to bring up those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, free as much as is possible from the friction and the rivalry and the bitterness that will exist where this is not observed and not obeyed. If you take the Old Testament, you'll find that even many of God's men were polygamous. Now, it was wrong. And don't ask me why God permitted it. I don't know. But it happened and it was wrong. And what do you find in those families? Bitterness and wrath and strife and rivalry, and the children, the offspring in that household, being harmfully affected and being in their own lives in many, many ways deprived of the concentrated attention that one man and one woman joined together in a happy marriage are able to give to their offspring. And therefore, this is one of the ingredients of the marriage institution that God has ordained. It is one man, one woman, for the purpose of raising a godly seed. And we're going to get to those things when we deal with the children. And we'll mention, no doubt, matters relating to the seed and to the children of the offspring every night, because it's right there. But let us see this. God has ordained one man, one woman, because of the purpose of seeking for a godly seed. Then also, if you look at Genesis 2, you'll notice as well the male-female relationship in marriage. Not only is it comprised of two, but it is, of course, male and female. And it might seem superfluous to mention that. You may say, well, we all know that, but my friend, are we not seeing that so terribly violated today? When God ordained the first marriage, it was male and female. The Lord has certainly made it clear, therefore, that everything that violates that principle is wrong. And there ends the argument. There ends the debate. This is how God ordained things. People come along today and tell us that they are what they are in their sodomite lifestyle, for that's what the Bible calls it. But they claim that they are what they are because of their genes. They'll even say this is how it was made. And what they're trying to do is palm off the blame and the guilt for their wicked, abominable manner of living unto God Himself, if they even believe in God. Isn't it very strange, you know, that people start to believe in God when they want to blame somebody? They've no time for God otherwise, but when they're faced or challenged with sin or whatever, then they'll believe in God. And He made me this way. No, my friend, He didn't. God made man upright. Man sought out many inventions, and many of them are wicked. And God is laying before us here a very important principle of the male-female relationship in marriage. And therefore, He's underlining that everything that would undermine and destroy that principle is abhorrent to Him. About marriage, a holiness, a holy mystery. Look at Ephesians 5, where Paul quotes those words. A man leaving his father and mother, joining to his wife, they two shall be one flesh. He says, this is a great mystery. A great mystery. That a man and a woman, when they come together in marriage, are one. They're joined together. And there's something about those words that perhaps we can't even fully delve. The meaning of them, the sense of them, the sanctity of it all, the holiness of it all. One flesh, a great mystery, the Lord says. But nonetheless, a reality. And therefore, we are to stand for the perpetuity of the marriage relationship. And that means that men and women have got to guard their marriages. And they've got to guard their relationship. And they've got to pursue lifelong faithfulness, the one to the other. Now, the fall, of course, and the entrance of sin has resulted in man treating that bond lightly, that he might pursue his wicked and his selfish lusts. But let me say this tonight, that the severing of the marriage bond is always the result, to one degree or another, of sin. In one of the partners, at least. It's always the result of sin. That's why God says He hates putting away. I haven't time tonight, or even time this week, to to even enter into the whole discussion on divorce and so on. But here are the basic principles. And I would urge young people here tonight to consider these things solemnly, seriously. And while we may tease each other about marriage and finding a husband or a wife and so on, at the same time, it is a most solemn matter because God has instituted marriage to be perpetual, lifelong, with only death breaking that bond. And then notice as well the dual role in the marriage relationship. In verse 23 of Genesis 2, it says there, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice the interesting detail there that Eve took Adam's name. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. There is the biblical basis for the practice of the woman assuming the name of her husband. Why is that biblical? Because it relates to what I've called the dual role in the marriage relationship. That dual role is clearly revealed here and revealed throughout the Word of God. And the point, the basic point of it is that the husband is the head and the wife is the one who follows her head and submits herself to her head, even to the very point of taking his name. That's the reason why it's done. It's a reminder to the lady. My husband is the head. And he's the head minimum because God ordained that. And the woman is to be subject because God ordained that. Let me say here, and I will deal with this more fully when I come to deal with the weaker vessel later on in the week. Women need to recognize that this matter of being in submission is not tyrannical. It doesn't make them second class, as is claimed. It doesn't make them inferior in any shape or fashion. It's what God it's what God ordained for you. Therefore, it is for your good. It is for your well-being, dear lady. If we only could see that. You know, these feminists, and that whole movement, who are continually asserting themselves and want to be what men are with regard to various roles and functions in life. Now, I'm not saying that a woman is inferior to the man intellectually or spiritually. No, not at all. And in many cases, they're far more superior to men. And I say that as a man. But emotionally and nervously, in the sense of how a woman's constituted, she's different. God made her that way. And God wants her to be protected and to be nurtured and cared for by her husband. And therefore, she's under his headship, not to be a slave and be trampled down, but to be cared for by her husband and to be looked after by him. And when that is seen by the woman, she will see this is indeed God's role for me. There couldn't be a better situation than this for me. Look at it, I can lap it all up and take all the care he'll give me. I'm going to put it that way. And it's all for my nurturing and my well-being. Doesn't the Lord say there in Ephesians 5 that the husband is to cherish the wife and nurture the wife and strengthen the wife? But when women see this is God's will, it helps them to deal with other situations that come along with regard to their role in life. Turn with me to the New Testament as I deal with this dual role that the woman was made from the man. She took his name. She was therefore in submission to him, and that was God's will. It was for her own well-being. And you will find that in the New Testament, turn for example to 1 Corinthians 11. In the New Testament, the Lord brings this very principle in to help women to see their place in various spheres. 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with a woman's place in the church to a great degree. And you'll find that Paul brings in this very issue of the dual role and how things were ordained at creation and so on. If you look there at verse 7, it says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Notice that again he brings in the order of creation. As he deals with this issue of the head covering, as he addresses the Corinthian church, he takes them to creation, how God ordained all things then. The husband to be the head, the woman to follow. As his argument. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look with me there. Another example of this. I hope you're seeing tonight that when the New Testament deals with these issues, it's always based on what the Old Testament teaches. So in 1 Timothy 2, look at verse 12. "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, to be in silence." The woman is to be silent. She's to be in submission within the church with regard to a teaching, governing role. God has ordained that men alone preach the Word of God and hold the offices in the Church of Jesus Christ. And what's Paul's argument? Verse 13. That is his supportive argument. "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Now, it's as clear as that. A woman should not be preaching. A woman should not be holding office. Because God made Adam first and the woman second. Adam to lead, the man to lead. And you see, that basic principle carries over not only into the family, of course, but into church life. Here it is. Into how a woman is to behave, act, whatever word you want to use, with regard to the house of God. Marriage is a divine institution. There are all these aspects of that divine institution that I have mentioned here as quickly as I could. But may I say this? Not only the divine institution for marriage, but the divine intention for marriage. Turn back with me to Genesis, please. And notice, well, before you go there, in Ephesians 5, I'll just say this as you turn over to Genesis chapter 2. In Ephesians 5, Paul's instruction about marriage is given to the church. Because the church is largely comprised of believers and their children. And therefore God intended that the proper functioning of the marriage relationship provides for the well-being of the church. Now, have you got that point? Any congregation is only as strong to a great degree as its marriages or its families. It's a very important matter. That's why, my dear friend, I want you to see what we see now turning back to Genesis chapter 2. Because the first family on this earth was essentially the church. I haven't time tonight to go into all the details here that would prove that. But that's exactly what we're looking at. Adam and Eve and their offspring were essentially the first congregation. What is the church? The church is comprised of those who know the Lord and they join together in fellowship and in worship. And what do you find here about Adam and Eve? Well, they had fallen into sin, but no sooner had they fallen than God came along and God gave them the promise of the Redeemer. And Adam believed that promise. And we know he believed it because he named his wife Eve, which means the mother of all living. Now, if Adam had not had faith there and then, he wouldn't have given Eve that name. Because God had told Adam, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. And Adam knew that the sentence of death had fallen because he realized he was a sinner. And he knew that if he were to go on the way he was from that fall, he would perish forever and there would be no hope for the future. But he called his wife Eve. As you read in Genesis 3 and 20, I think it is, that indicated that Adam believed the promise of God and Adam was saved. And God began to show Adam and Eve the whole concept of the gospel. You read there in Genesis 3:21 that he, unto Adam and his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and he clothed them. What does that signify? It signifies that animals died and their blood was shed. And as a result of that, these two people were clothed. And God was teaching them the gospel thereby. This is how men are saved. Then you go into chapter 4 and what do you find? You find that Adam and his family, they worshipped. Look there, for example, at verse 3. And in process of time. And that means literally at the end of days. And there's a reference to the fact there was a certain time when this family came to worship. It says that Cain brought, and verse 4, Abel he also brought. What does that signify? There was a place where they met. There was a place to which they brought their offerings, as well as a time when they brought them. And their offerings were, as far as Abel's are concerned, of course, only they were the offerings that God ordained. What are we looking at here? I wish I had the time to develop it. We're looking here at a gathering together of that family and that first family on this earth, leaving aside the fact that Cain was an apostate, but the principle is here, that first family on earth was a church meeting together to worship God. And therefore God ordained the family for this reason, that the families of people will become the stay and the support and indeed the very members of the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't understand the doctrine of the church unless you see this. That God works in families. Husbands and wives coming together in the Lord and the Lord giving children to them and those children been raised in godly fear and been taught the ways of the Lord and thereby the church is visibly brought into being and carries on its ministry. And therefore going on from that you will find, and you'll see it right throughout scripture, that the biblical training of believers' children is to be carried out mainly at home. There's so much scripture to that effect. And I'm not going to turn you to the verses because of time. I've given you those verses in my notes. If you want to look them up sometime. The training of children begins at home. The mentality today is, among many parents, oh, the Sunday school will do it. Or the Christian school. Thank God for Christian schools. This is what people will think. We'll just hand our children over and they'll rear our children for us. No, they won't. My dear friend, if you're not doing the work in your home and you think for one moment that sending your children to Sunday school and children's meeting and to the Christian school even to preserve them, as you think, from a worldly, corrupt lifestyle that's so prevalent today is going to result in your children walking with God, you're far mistaken. Because all that will produce, that thinking, I mean, is children going through our Sunday schools and our children's meetings and even our Christian day schools to be turned out eventually to live like the devil. Because the work hasn't been done at home. It's the home where the work must be done. And all these other bodies supplement that. Sunday school, children's work, Christian school, whatever. They do support and supplement that, but it begins in the home. And there's where the training must go on day by day. As we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we see this devolving out of this institution of marriage. God's intention was that the home, the family, would be the training ground for our children and for their well-being spiritually. I ask you tonight, dear mother, dear father, parents, are you following out what God has ordained? Our time is gone tonight. But is this your goal, your intention? I trust it is. I trust it will become more and more so your goal as a Christian parent and then in the families of this congregation or even visiting folk here tonight from outside this particular denomination, that you will see the great and tremendous responsibility that there is in you to understand these things. See what marriage is. See how God has ordained it. See why He has ordained it. Begin to follow it out in your home. Or if you're a grandparent, try to influence your grandchildren. This is the will of God for you. And I trust the Lord in His mercy and in His grace will take these thoughts tonight and write them on our hearts and use them for His glory, for His praise, and for His own, the edification of His own church. May the Lord write His word in our hearts.